So we're in Esther 4 now, moving chapter by chapter. The general plan. So Esther is about 500 years before Jesus, so about 2,500 years ago. And we will work through chapter 4, but I'll just read one verse to begin. I often do. I will read verse 16 of Esther chapter 4. And let's pray before we do so. Lord, the glory of your word and of your preached word may be made manifest before us today. We know the flowers fail, yet the word of our God stands forever. So we ask the Lord that you would bless your servant and your servants, and that we would be edified and brought near to the cross and to Jesus once again. And we commit to the reading and hearing and preaching and living out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther 4, verse 16, this is the word of God. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. The Puritans were known for saying this and other things like it, that moderated religion is as good as no religion at all. So when we say moderated, a moderate, right? Less extreme, less intense, less rigorous. And they said to have moderated religion, it's like you don't have any religion at all. It's like not having a religion. And of course, moderated religion is the easy way to go. It's easy to believe a little bit, or in some way be given over, but not radically so. In all times, that's the case, that moderated religion is the easier way to go. In America today, it's certainly the case. To be a moderate in religious matters, we can say that it's the default way, the natural path. But it is not the right path and not the best path. It is not the right path and not the best path. And when you have death looking at you in the eye, whether that be from cancer or the king, moderated religion is not sufficient at that time. That is our moderated religion. So I want to talk about Esther 4, and I think I said something like this last week, but one of the greatest lines in Scripture. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. If I'm destroyed, I'm destroyed. So we'll get there. 3 points I want to talk about. Esther 4 in toto. Then I want to talk about Esther 4 in providence. Then I want to talk about Esther 4 in death. So let's begin by telling the story, and what a story we have now, because it's a mess, right? That stories are a mess by definition. They've got tension, and something has to be resolved. And Mordecai and Esther and a particular people, that is the Jews, find themselves in a bind, and not just a bind, but they have a death warrant. There's a bounty on their heads, all of them. Chapter 3, kill the Jews. Mothers, children, adults, kill them all. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, verse 1, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He tore his clothes. How much would he give me if I tore my clothes up here? It's a manner of mourning and calling out. And you have not seen weeping and mourning until you have seen a Middle Easterner weep and mourn. That is, that it is a public matter, that it's performative art, that you do it in the sense of making a public statement. You're not just weeping in the corner, right? You're weeping so that everyone would see what you're going through, that it's a public declaration of that which is that which is on your heart. So Mordecai learns about the dilemma. He learns about what we read in chapter 3, the last chapter, last week. The letters were sent by couriers into all the provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young, old, little children, and to plunder their possessions. And a document was issued in every land. So he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is a common way of mourning and of calling out. So when Jacob found out about the alleged death of his son Joseph, he did just that. Sackcloth and ashes. In the book of Jonah, you have the king of Nineveh being told to repent, and what did he do? Sackcloth and ashes. And not only sackcloth and ashes on him and all the people, but do you remember who else had sackcloth on them? The cattle. What a sight to see. The animals actually had sackcloth on them. And we'll just note here parenthetically, not really the substance of today's sermon or the point of the text, but that clothing is not neutral. Clothing is not neutral. Clothing communicates. Women can communicate a lot through their clothing. You know that. We talk about clothing in church, that people are normatively, right, that people would wear their Sunday best to church. That you'd come because you know that you're communicating something about what you would not go to a wedding in flip-flops and shorts. Right? That would be verboten. That would be, what a story I could tell, but anyway, I won't, some other time. Right? That would be, people would be upset with you if you did that. So the point now is just think about clothing. Clothing means something. You're communicating something as you dress in one way or the other. So not only clothing, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. I'm sure you could hear him around the block and more. Verse 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. By the way, sackcloth would irritate the skin, right? It's itchy, if you will. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it is not just Mordecai, it is amongst all the Jews. And we have the contrast of the Jews, what they are weeping and fasting and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. And in chapter 3, we read that, so the king and Haman sat down to drink. So you have this imagery before your very eye. You've got the king with drink, living the good life, and you've got the Jews doing what? They're mourning, sackcloth, and ashes. That's the contrast we have. But what about Esther? Esther is secluded, right? In some way, secluded from this. So we read in verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, so now Esther knows, and the queen was deeply distressed. Deeply distressed, some translations agitated, or to writhe, or to writhe in fear. There was a visceral reaction. You know what a visceral reaction is? If you see a cockroach, you immediately, or if you see a snake, that there's a certain sense there's a reaction. So there was a dread on her part. Then she does what in light of this? She wants to see Mordecai. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him so that she could communicate with him. But he would not accept them in verse 4. 5 through 7, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. A lot of money, right? He also gave him a copy of the written decree for the destruction which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. So, getting the facts down, Esther has to be taken in to the story, so to speak, so that she would play her part to Esther and explain it to her, and then he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So more than a mouthful here for Esther, as she will explain, but in essence what ends up happening is that Esther says, yeah, it's easy for you to say that, but you're not in my position, right? Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king and who has not been called, but has he has but one law. And what's that law? Put to death. Except the one to whom the king beholds out the golden scepter, that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So thank you, Mordecai, for your suggestion. Right? Maybe it's a natural suggestion, but do you realize what you're asking me to do? And there are accounts, Josephus writes about this, and there are images, I don't know if it's a painting or something from that time, where they have pictures of the king, King Ahasuerus. And next to the king is a man standing there with an axe. And what does he do with that axe? He is the executioner. If the wrong person comes in and the king is not pleased, the king has not invited, and he chooses to do so, that person will soon be headless. That person will soon be dead. And the text then adds to the tension, if you will. You think, oh, well, Esther has this special position, that it's a given that Esther could be in the presence of the king, but Esther hasn't been there for 30 days. Whatever you think, your husband doesn't talk to you much now. In that situation, King Ahasuerus wasn't talking at all. For 30 days they were in presence. One with another. So Mordecai, yeah, you go, Esther. You be the girl, Esther. Yeah, but Esther wants to remind everybody. Well, it's not so easy. And in fact, I could die if I go in before the king. So they told Mordecai what Esther had to say about these things. And in verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So, Esther says, look, I don't have any special privileges. If I go before the king, I could die, even though I'm his wife. Mordecai says, okay, I'm going to one-up you. I grant that you don't have any special privileges. Think about this, the individual without special privileges. You are a Jew, so you don't have special privileges twice over, because they are going to put to death all of the Jews. So you think you didn't have special privileges when we were talking about that. You don't have special privileges today because all the Jews, it's been decreed that they will be eradicated, that they will be no longer. So think about that a little bit, Esther. Think about that. Put that in your mind. Work through that in your... You're going to die. There's a death warrant on you. And don't think you're going to escape any which way. In fact, not only will you not escape, your father's house will perish. In other words, Mordecai is saying, we're in this together, baby, like it or not. We're in deep, and somebody's got to do something. So that's the story. That's the first point. Thank you. Point number two. Let's talk about providence. We've said that, really, the book of Esther is about providence. God's, right? We don't read about God, but God's moving and acting and doing this and doing that. And we've seen it 101 different ways, which we'll emphasize more, even more so going forward. And we believe and we confess that providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leap and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance. Not by chance, that these things don't happen by chance. Even the difficult things, even the hard things don't come to us by chance. Right? It's not when you get a job, you can say, praise the Lord. But when you lose a job, you also can say that this is from the Lord. If you get an A on your paper, you can say, thank the Lord. But if you happen to get a D on your paper, then you can say, this too is from God. Not that that would ever happen to Alyssa, of course. That is that everything. We don't live in a world of chance. We live in a world where God has foreordained all things, so that we say concerning providence in chapter 5 now of the Westminster, that was the Heidelberg, who said, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. What does immutably mean? That it cannot change. It is immutable. And by that same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature that they all fall out. So that's what we're teaching as we work through the book of Esther, that God is working behind the scenes so that he'll protect the line of Jesus and he'll protect the church. In fact, we talk about the special providence that he's going to protect the church so that all things that are happening are according to his hand. And yet we read in verse 14, but if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, that you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have to come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Which is to say that the book of Esther and the Christian testimony is that we are not fatalists. And what I mean by that, we're never to say, oh, this is merely fate, and now we're to be passive, and that we're not to do anything to change providence as it appears to be before our very eyes. We are not fatalists, we are not Muslims, and the testimony then in the book of Esther, in chapter 4, verse 14, is that Esther, you have been put in this place at this time, and it's now your call that you would get up off the couch and that you would do something for the kingdom of God, that you would change history, so to speak, that you would be an instrument of God to bring about good and to bring about good and protection for God's people. That no, you're not supposed to sit there and say, well, Esther is there, well, this is God's providence that we're all going to die, what are we going to do? No, they're to fight that and to do everything in their power to say, no, that this is evil and we want none of this. That is that she was to get off her rear end and in the word, do something. Get up, change history, that God uses means, that there's not a passive acceptance of fate. So, in that same chapter on providence in the Westminster Confession, we read, he ordereth all things to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And we'll talk about that another time. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. He maketh use of people, of individuals, that we get up and we do something. And we do something for the Lord, which is another way of saying that if you are in the business of cutting down trees, and you want to be able to cut trees down better than you've been cutting trees down before, that you would sharpen your axe. That you would sharpen your axe. If you are unemployed, that you would do all in your power so that your resume would be better that you would be knocking on doors, sending out resumes, whatever wisdom would dictate as to getting a job. That if you're having difficulties with your health, that you would ask, what can I do in order to rectify or change? That if you were a parent, that you would ask, what means would God have it so that my children would be found faithful? That if you want your church to grow, that you would actually invite people in. That you would make efforts so that people would know about Jesus and the church, which is all to say, or another way to say it is that sin is not only sins of commission, that is that you did something immoral, but sins of omission. The things that you failed to do. The things that you failed to do. All you need to do to send your children to hell is to do nothing. All you need to do in order to send your children to hell is to do nothing. All you need to do for your marriage to dry up and your relationship to shrivel up is to show no love. All you need to do, fill out the details there in your particular situation. So we say that the duty is ours. This is a quote from somebody. The duty is ours, but the consequences are of God. So that we are not hyper-Calvinists in the sense that, oh, everything is fate. And I realize they would not use the term fate. They would. So yes, there's a tension. Of course there's a tension. Welcome to the world of being finite. God has decreed and worked out everything according to his plan, and yet he uses means. And he says, get going. Use those means. Be that means. Don't hide behind some decree. As though that means you should do nothing. Esther, your responsibility, God has placed you here today. This is why you are here today, that you are to be used by God for the furtherance of his kingdom and for the protection of the Jews. The point number two is just do something now and then. Now and then. Hope this will come across a bit. One of the most helpful things that my wife says to me now and then, I'll tell her about some situation. She said, well, God has placed you here to speak. I just want to run. I just want to go under the bench, under the, you know, my bed or whatever. Like, at some level. So, look, you've been placed here. This is your calling. This is why God has given you gifts and whatever wisdom and whatever, however you can use your tongue. That is that God has given us gifts in order that we might serve and use those gifts. Even when we don't feel like it. And believe me, Esther did not feel like going before the king. If you wait to do it until you feel like it, there are lots and lots of things I do in life that I don't feel like doing. So that's the second point. Do something, even as we confess and glory in the sovereignty of God and his providence. Lastly, one of the greatest lines in scripture. I know I made mention of last week, Samuel, what is that bleeding? That's like funny. What is that bleeding of sheep I hear in my ear? So that's interesting. Like that's cute, I think. But this is a passage of all passages. If I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. If I'm destroyed, I'm destroyed. Or to use the words of Jesus to say it another way, if you find your life, you will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find. When you can say, and this is, how do I communicate? This is deep, if you will, deep in the sense that, like if you get this, you're really ahead of the game, like that you surrender everything to God, that you're free, like you have that freedom, like if you can get this, if you can understand this, one of the things I'll do in the morning when I wake up and I'm still in bed, and there's a litany, I've been doing this recently, won't necessarily do it forever, but there are a number of passages that I just talk through. I just I might whisper them, I might say them in my head, I'm not even sure how I do it. Sometimes I'll raise my hand. But this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And a number of verses. And one of the verses at the end is that, is to remind myself that he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you get this, you have gotten much. So let's just say, I've had opportunity to minister to someone who's had a very difficult medical diagnosis. And God uses means, and we call upon God that God would use those means to bring about health and life and many years. May God do so, and we can appeal to God, and we can fast and mourn and call out to God in sackcloth and whatever means we might use. We might beg the doctors for wisdom and skill and to pray to that end. And that's 100% legitimate. Then doesn't the Bible also say, it's Paul, right, who says something along the lines that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. And what a radical statement, to die is gain. What a radical statement. And Paul says something along the lines of, whatever your difficulties may be now, whatever struggles you might be having now, that's going to be small change compared to the glory that will far outweigh it in eternity. And as a Christian, then, we're to believe that we're to, in one sense, then master death, or to be, to know that Lord Jesus is Lord over death, and then to be confident and encouraged and strengthened in that, even while at the same time we're doing this over here. We're appealing in prayer and doctors and grant good days. And then the opportunity to say, what someone did say is this, that if you get that down, you're able to live in that tension, and you're able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, the glory of the kingdom and God's promises far outweigh any hardship that you're undergoing today. That if you understand that, no matter what your medical prognosis is, you are in far better shape than the people next to you who are healthy. That you've then learned what it means to be a radical follower of Jesus. That you've given yourself over. That you say, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Because I've given myself over to the promises of God and to the goodness of God. So at the heart then of Esther's testimony, if I perish, I perish, is a total and absolute surrender. That's what radical religion is. Not moderated religion, but radical religion. So that Jesus says, if you lose your life, the only way to gain it is to lose it. And for Esther, then, it meant to fulfill God's purposes for her, despite the death warrant or the potential death warrant on her head, to fulfill her responsibilities with freedom and courage. Struggled, yes, and we should be encouraged for her struggling. She's, what, are you serious? You want me to do what? And there's a little bit of what we read in Mark. What is it again? That, yes, Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. That we're all filled with this struggle, right? That what is it all about? And do I really believe this Bible? And so that's part of it, yes, that's okay. Let that be your encouragement. But in the end, to be able to say, if I perish, I perish, and to give that over to God. So, as far as I know, today there is no edict against you from a Persian king. And yet we can say that the core of the Christian life, to really live it, is to know that when you lose your life, that's when you gain it. And most of us, our religion is much more moderate, much more temperate, much more middle of the road. God is good as long as He gives me what I want. God is good as long as he gives me what I want. And that's his job, to give me what I want and what I think I need. He supplements my life. He supplements my life, my desires, and my goals. God is the caboose. You are the engine. That is, I'm the engine with God. God's along for the road in case there's a flat tire or a difficulty or some struggle along the way. Then maybe he can pepper in some encouragement. But that's not the richness of the Christian life. Bonhoeffer wrote, no one should be surprised at the difficulty of faith. If there is some part of this life where he is consciously resisting or disobeying the commandment of Jesus, is there some part of your life which you are refusing to surrender at his bequest? Some sinful passion, maybe some animosity, maybe some hope, perhaps your ambition or your reason. How can you hope to enter into communion with him when at some point in your life you are running away from him? He goes on to say, there is no way to peace along the way of safety. And I think I'll confess, perhaps we all can confess that we don't have peace because there's something that we will not give up to God. And then that brings about anger or depression or fear. I'm so fearful. And then the Christian life is to say, I give my marriage over, I give my children over, I give my success over, I give my academic career over, I give all that I am over to God. And yes, I'm working and being diligent and being faithful, but at the same time to say, Lord, whatever your will is, that I will submit to, that I will defer. And I am perfect, not only that, but I'll be perfectly content in that. So that Paul was content when he had much, but also content when he had little or nothing, he tells the Philippians. So I'm encouraging us in some way to be able to say, if I perish, I perish. And in some way to surrender it all to Jesus. And to be free then. To be free in a way that you have not been free before. That liberty and that hope. We began by saying what? That moderated religion is no religion at all. Moderated religion will not give you this freedom, this hope. Moderated religion is as good as no religion at all. It is not good enough. But when you have death looking in you in the eye, whether it's from a king or cancer, it is not sufficient. With Esther, we must say, if I die, I die. Or maybe we should say it with Jesus. Maybe we should say it with Jesus, who said, Lord, if you could take this cup, if you could take this death away from me, please do so. But not my will, but thy will. So that you might live, that you might have life abundantly, that you might have that freedom and that hope. So that's my prayer for the people of God here today. So may God grant us that, and let's even pray to that end now. O Lord, only you and the gospel can bring about such transformation in our hearts and in our lives. So may we yearn for it, pray for it, may we live in communion with you accordingly, O Lord, and bless your servants to that end. May you be more, and may we be less. In Jesus' name.